Well, it's nice to have all of you with us today as we commemorate again the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, let's talk about the funeral is off. In all probability, Jesus died on Thursday of Holy Week. And I know we think of the death of Christ on Good Friday. It may have been Friday. No one can say for absolutely sure. Depends on how we count the days. In Jewish time, oftentimes a part of a day was counted as a whole day. And some people have failed to realize that. The day that Christ died is not the important thing, though. But I say in all probability, he died Thursday. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, if you remember, hurriedly embalmed him and placed him in Joseph's new tomb, where no one had ever been buried before, according to John 19, verses 38 through 42. The women who came to the tomb early apparently saw the hurried job of these men and came to embalm the Lord more properly or more completely, or possibly they didn't know about it. Notice Mark's account, Mark 16, the first two verses. All four of the gospel writers record the resurrection of Christ, by the way. Mark 16, the first two verses, says that when the Sabbath was passed, that's the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday, as everybody knows, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. There's no doubt about that timing here. The Jewish Sabbath was now past, and very early in the morning, Sunday morning, at the rising of the sun, while it was yet dark, these women came to finish embalming the Lord. That's the picture that we get here. That was their goal. So if, and I wouldn't push this too hard, but at trying to construct the sequence of events during Holy Week, it seems more likely he died on Thursday, but I say the day is really unimportant. He's probably placed in the tomb before sunset, and Friday now was an annual Sabbath day, according to John 19, verse 31. It was a high day or a great day. The Jews had not only their weekly Sabbath, but they had annual days that were observed as Sabbaths too. So this year it appears, and it seems pretty evident, to have two Sabbaths back to back. Friday was the annual Sabbath, and Saturday was the weekly Sabbath, and Christ was raised the next day. At least that's the way the events seem to come together. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath, and all of which explains why the women came to the tomb early to embalm him. Had there been a work day before that, I'm sure they would have used it. They simply could not get to the tomb until these two Sabbath days were passed. See, they couldn't travel on the Sabbath. They couldn't buy spices to anoint their body on the Sabbath. They couldn't do anything. Their hands were tied. They were confined to town. They could only go about an eighth of a mile on the Sabbath day, you see. So it makes sense if he was crucified on Thursday, then Friday was the annual Sabbath, no activity, no buying or selling. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath, no activity, no buying or selling. The first opportunity these women had to go to the tomb was early Sunday morning, and we see this in all four Gospels. Very early in the morning, at the rising of the sun, while it was yet day, these women are coming to the tomb. They were very anxious to get there, and they used the first opportunity that they had to do that. The thought of the Lord being raised didn't enter their mind. They didn't even give it a thought. Notice the emphasis was about who's going to roll away that big stone. And we've got to get these spices and get up there and finish embalming the Lord properly, because Joseph and Nicodemus had done a fast job and they didn't think that was quite good enough, you know. This is clearly the implication. Early the next morning, they rushed to the tomb at dawn, while it was very early in the morning, at the rising of the sun, while it was yet dark, the first day of the week. You can't miss all that evidence when you put all four Gospels together, and this was after the Jewish Sabbath day had ended. Now keep in mind, the Jewish day ended at sunset, not sunrise like ours do. So read the Bible, you need to recognize that. The Jewish Sabbath started the sunset Friday and ended sunset Saturday. The Jewish day began at sunset. I know ours don't, but theirs did. This book is an Oriental book, and many things in it perplex the Western mind. So you have to put yourself back in that culture sometimes to understand what is written. I say again, the thought of the Lord being raised didn't enter their mind. And as you look at a tomb like is in the Holy Land, or especially in the days of Christ, they didn't bury him in the ground where the ground is level. No, it was a cave in the side of the hill. So we think today in our culture, rolling a big stone over a grave, what does that mean? We have to see the tomb as a cave in the side of the hill in the rocks where you walk into. And this stone, a round stone, it was rolled up to the mouth of that cave so the scavengers couldn't get in. That is the picture. Phil and I, along with Rachel and Paul, went to a service last evening, the first free church in Rockford, Easter service, and it showed very vividly the tomb and the stone that was rolled over the tomb and at the door of the tomb and so on. A very moving, inspirational service. Anyway, these women came to the tomb very early in the morning while it was yet dark at the rising of the sun. And surprise of surprises, the Lord has risen. He's not in that tomb. Forget the spices. Forget the embalming. The funeral is off, you see. The Lord has risen just as he said. Now notice Matthew's account. We'll begin with verse 2. This is the story of the women. The first verse mentions these women, Mary Magdalene and some others, Mary, another Mary. There may have been more. But we see them coming to the tomb very early in the morning. Verse 2, Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. The angel, and we assume these were angels, and rightly so I think, informed the women that the Lord is not in the tomb. He is risen from the dead as he said. And he told his disciples, these women and the 12 and others, that he would be crucified the third day and rise from the dead. And it seemed to just, you know, went right by. Well, maybe some of these things sort of go by us sometimes. We just don't seem to grab onto them. But they didn't get the message, really, until he was raised from the dead. The disciples were as surprised as anyone that the tomb was empty. So the funeral is canceled. And aren't you glad? We can feel like praising the Lord, certainly, that Jesus lives. He's overcome sin, death, and the grave, and ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, what does that mean to you on Easter Sunday, again, this year? It tells us we have a risen Savior, as a song that Nancy sang a few minutes ago, Because He Lives. That's a Gaither song, by the way. And Hill and I watching TV, the National Station a few weeks ago, and we saw that Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote that song, and they gave the history of it. They just had their baby, their first baby, and that verse in there where it says, a newborn baby, and because Jesus lives, this little newborn baby has hope, he has assurance, you know. You know, that is really a great message, a great song, and we testify today that we believe that Jesus lives. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow and all the tomorrows to come. Jesus is the only one who has overcome death. And he can save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Christ can save to the uttermost. He can save for all eternity all who come to God by him. His resurrection tells us that his sacrificial death has been accepted in the courts of high heaven. When God raised his son from the dead, that was his way of saying the total payment for sin has been made, not in part, but in full, as we sometimes sing. Scripture says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now has Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept, or the ones who are dead, in other words. Christ is the only one that's been raised from the dead, never to die again. He's the only one. And we know what the rest of the crop will be like. It'll be like the first fruits. In a resurrection form, we'll be like Christ. We'll have a material, physical body. I'll know you and you'll know me. The Bible makes that clear from my way of thinking. The resurrection of Christ means that our sins have been atoned for. The sacrifice on the brazen altar has been accepted, and I am safe in his hand. All power in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, our Savior. Victory is mine each day, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, verse 37. His resurrection power, moreover, is exercised on me and on you. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 10, the apostle says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Christ's resurrection power, I say again, has been exercised on us. In verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the King James is somewhat weak here, I think. It says resurrection of the dead. More correctly, resurrection from the dead. Or even better, resurrection out from among other dead ones. That's clearly the thought here. Paul here is speaking of the resurrection of believers. See, all the dead will be raised, the good, the bad, and so on. But the church will be raised out from among other dead ones. At this point in time, all the dead are not raised. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. See, but this is the resurrection of believers only, a very special resurrection, ex anastasis, resurrection out from among other dead ones. That's us. No one else is raised at this time except believers. Very important teaching here to my way of thinking. So because Jesus lived, I don't have to live a defeated life, stumbling along wondering what this world is coming to. Eschatology, the doctrine of the future, assumes that God is sovereign, and he's going to bring his plan to an intelligent end. He's committed himself to it, he's capable of doing it, and he's going to do it, you see. We can say with Job, the old patriarch, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the latter day, he will stand upon the earth. Or we can say with Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The confidence, the assurance that we have because Jesus lives. I can say with Job, I can say with Paul, these great truths. We can also say as we sing, death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. We sang these words while ago. Death could not keep its prey. He bore the bars away. Acts 2, verse 24 says that it was impossible that the grave could hold Christ. Acts 2, 24. It's impossible that Christ could be held in that grave. God had ordained that he would be raised the third day, and he was raised the third day to immortality never to die again. And now he has the key to death and the grave, and he's the fellow you need to know if you want to live beyond the grave that you see. This is the hope that we have. Christ is coming back to bestow immortality on you, on me, on all who believe. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself is coming back to raise the dead. The apostle says, if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is vain. We're just beating the air. Our faith is vain. We're yet in our sin. And we're all men most miserable, most to be pitied. And the ones who have fallen asleep in death have perished and will never see him again if there's no resurrection. That's how much emphasis that Paul the Apostle put on the resurrection. I think I should read that passage from 1 Corinthians 15, this great resurrection chapter. I'll just sort of summarize it for you. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 14. Paul gives some very serious implications here if there's no resurrection. And if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sin. Then they also that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The ones that have fallen asleep in Christ are gone forever. You'll never see them again. Unless there's a resurrection, said. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable, most to be pitied. You know, if people don't have any hope beyond the grave, the apostle says, you're miserable. You're most to be pitied. But as believers, we have absolute assurance, absolute confidence of life beyond the grave. This is the great hope that Christ has given to us. You know, my friends, when the curtain of death falls, it stays down. Only one person has overcome it. You know, death destroys life. Resurrection restores it. And that's what I'm talking about. Restoration of life through resurrection at the coming of the Lord. This is the hope clearly spelled out for us in Scripture. For a modern man, resurrection seems incredible. He is dubious of the possibility of return from death. You know, nothing separates believers from unbelievers more than the resurrection of Christ. You either believe it or you don't. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. There isn't any place else to stand. It's as simple as that. For the Christian, resurrection is central to our faith. It's a central event in human history. Now, children are not taught to scoff at the resurrection. I don't think any parent in his right mind would teach children to scoff at the idea of resurrection. But since it's ignored by parents, the child concludes it's not very important. How important do we make the resurrection to our kids? That's the issue, you see. Perhaps Thomas provides us with the best approach to deal with our doubts. He took his doubts to those best qualified to dislodge them. Don't sit on your doubts as a mother hen sits on fertilized eggs. Don't seek counsel of unbelievers. Go rather to those who believe. A hungry man doesn't seek those who are starving to death. If I'm hungry, I don't want to go to hungry people. I want to go where the food is. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. That's pretty vague. In the King James, I like the way the New English Bible renders that verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, make no mistake, bad company is the ruin of a good character. Don't you like that? Make no mistake, bad company is the ruin of a good character. I'm glad Thomas didn't fall into the wrong crowd. Sort of said, what would happen to dear old Thomas? But he got in the right crowd. And I think of our young people today and adults as well. We need to brush shoulders with the right crowd. People that will reaffirm our Christian commitment and not tear us down, you see. Very important to my way of thinking. If Thomas had sought those who doubted the resurrection, they would have strengthened his misgivings, you see. Fortunately, he sought company of believers, and his wavering faith was strengthened. And let's face it, folks, we all have our doubts sometimes, don't we? We all need to have our faith strengthened. That's the name of the game. We come together to strengthen and encourage and motivate each other. If we associate with people who are dragging us away, you see, it can be to our eternal loss. That's what I'm saying. Faith is our greatest asset. Doubt is our greatest enemy. So Jesus was raised from death to immortality. A unique resurrection. Jesus Christ is unique. There's none other like him. He's in a class all by himself. While he's not God, he's not just a good man, he's the mediator between God and man, you see. Jesus is unique. The resurrection now is not good news for everyone, because that event assures us of a coming judgment day, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures a judgment day. God says, I've given testimony to the world that I'm going to judge this world. And the proof is in raising my son from the dead. Now, people can scoff at that if they like. But I'm telling you, it will come to pass. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. Authority backed by irrefutable evidence. The grave clothes are abandoned. The Roman seal is broken. Cruel death has been overcome. You know what the Jewish readers could have? They would like to have produced the dead body of Jesus. They concocted the best story that they could. You know, let's talk about for a minute man's efforts to reject the resurrection. There are four different theories that people give when they don't want to face the resurrection. Number one, the theft theory. They gave money to the soldiers to tell the authorities that they'd stolen the body away. That's in Matthew 28, verses 12 through 25. They tried to bribe these guards and say, hey, tell the authorities that someone stole the body away. Number two, the wrong tomb theory. The theory is that the women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb. It was just before day, at the break of day, so they got the wrong tomb. No wonder it was empty. Number three, the recovery theory. Jesus was not quite dead. He recovered consciousness. He freed himself from the grave clothes. He broke that Roman seal and crept past the Roman guards unobserved. How would you like to believe that? And the fourth one, the hallucination theory. The disciples were gathered in a religious frenzy, and they just imagined that Jesus appeared to them. Can you buy any of that? I'll tell you, the Bible is emphatic in its proof of the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus exactly as it is pictured on the pages of the Bible. Jesus Christ is a real person, just as real as President Bush, or just as real as Governor Ryan. He's a real person. We're going to be real people too in the age to come when we experience resurrection from the dead. It's too bad, I think, that many people don't see the fullness of what the Bible really teaches. God has declared that Jesus is coming back to earth to take over the reins of government. I find in the resurrection of Jesus the key to life now and forever. This is the hope that we have in God's Word. Because he walked out of that grave, I too may live. As Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. John 14, verse 19. The light of Jesus' empty tomb shines along my pathway now. You know, many people are taught many things about the facts of life, but almost nothing about the fact of death. You know, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Death is a reality. It doesn't go away because we ignore it. Many try to avoid the dreadful issue and smolder the subject of death by escapisms and illusions. But when I turn to Scripture, I find no such avoidance of death. Death is a reality. And the only way to deal with it is to face it in reality. Death is always viewed as something unnatural, an alien, a horror, an enemy, an intruder. It's closely connected with sin. Sin and death go together. The wages of sin is death. Sin brought death upon the whole human race. All die, as in Adam, all die. The rest of the verse says, even in Christ shall we be made alive, you see. Moreover, I say death is universal. It has followed man to the ends of the earth. It will continue until it's destroyed. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. God is going to deal with the death problem. The resurrection of Christ is really an important New Testament teaching. Death has been defeated by the Savior who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. How has immortality been brought to light? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ was a mortal man. He died. He was in the stillness of death for 3 days, and God raised him from the dead through immortality, never to die again. Now that's why I believe in immortality. Not because some Greek philosopher has told me that I have an immortal soul that's going to live and bounce around forever. That's nonsense. As someone said, 10,000 of them could dance on the point of a needle. How would you like that? Who wants to be reduced to nothingness? That's no hope at all in my way of thinking. I'd rather have what I have now than to have that. Who wants to be reduced to nothingness? No, we'll be real people, just as real as we are now in God's coming kingdom. If people really could understand it, I think they'd really make an effort to live the Christian life. In this, the resurrection of Christ and our assured future resurrection, I rest my hope. The Bible points to the reality of death, the resurrection of Jesus. In the Bible, I see a cross lifted up on a hillside where real nails pierced real hands. I see a stone marked by a Roman seal. I see that stone rolled away. I see a lifeless man buried in there. The stone rolled back from the tomb, and a real Savior walking out of that tomb as day breaks. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection. Sometimes people say, do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Well, is there any other kind? If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, you don't believe in the resurrection. There isn't any other kind, you see. Therefore, I share in Paul's triumphant attitude, for I am persuaded. Well, let's read this passage from Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 38. Let's start back with verse 37. Paul says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through Christ we can conquer every enemy and be victorious in the Christian life. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Christ's empty tomb is evidence of life. Every other grave that I've ever seen speaks of death, but the grave of Christ speaks of life. And that's a world of difference. To believe the Bible is to believe with absolute certainty the resurrection of our Lord. Along with the cross, the resurrection is the essential to Christian faith. To spiritualize, quote, spiritualize the resurrection is to say it didn't occur. To spiritualize is to deny the statements of the Bible that are perfectly clear and cannot lend themselves to any other than a literal interpretation. To his troubled, confused disciples, Jesus says, "Why are you troubled?" Notice Luke 24. Luke's Gospel 24. This is one of the appearances of our Lord after the resurrection. Remember, he was raised from the dead on the first day of the week for immortality, and he spent 40 days on the earth in his post-resurrection ministry. The idea that Jesus and the thief went to heaven and death is nonsense. Christ was on the earth 40 days after his resurrection. Here in Luke 24 is one of the appearances of Christ after he was raised from the dead. He appeared to the 11 here. And I say 11 because Judas Iscariot was no longer with them. And Matthias had not been appointed to take his place, so they were 11 at this time. So Jesus comes to him and he says, verse 38. But let's go back to verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you," or shalom. That's the common Hebrew greeting, shalom, or peace be unto you. But they were terrified and afraid, supposed they had seen a spirit or a ghost, an apparition. They said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit hath not flesh and bones, you see me have." Jesus said, "Hey, I'm for real." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you here any meat? Do you have any food in this place?" And they gave him a piece of a broil fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Now notice Jesus calls attention to his physical nature. He said, "Hey, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands and my feet. Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him fish and honey, and he sat down and ate with them after he was raised from the dead. That's about as literal as you can get, I think. I don't know how anyone could read a passage like that and deny the literal, bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord. He did indeed have a real body after his resurrection, and we too will be like him, the Bible says, loud and clear. Then too, proof of the actual resurrection of Jesus is seen in the changed attitude of the apostles. Once fearful, these ordinary men, unlearned, lacking in personal influence, went out to face the Roman and Jewish authorities without fear, bearing testimony of the one they knew was now alive, alive from the dead. Now, were these disciples deluded and misguided? Were they preaching about a dream, an apparition, that they'd seen a ghost, a quote, spiritual experience, divorced from physical observation? I don't think so. The evidence is so overwhelmingly against any spiritualization that we must conclude that Christ arose from the dead with a real body that could speak and walk and talk and eat and be touched. That's the clear record of Scripture. Everything hinges upon the trustworthiness of this event. If the resurrection is factually true, our faith is built on a rock. If it's built on spiritualization, then it's founded on sand. And the rains will come and wash it away, as Jesus told in that little metaphor that he gave. But would you spiritualize Christ's death at Calvary as merely a loving example? He didn't really die, but he just loved us. You know, he didn't really die. That's nonsense. Christ died. There's no question about it. When I look at Calvary, I see a real cross and a real man and real blood dripping down from that cross. You see. Neither can we spiritualize his resurrection as an apparition. The physical resurrection of our Lord is a glorious fact in which lies our hope of glorified bodies like his. Just like he said, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. The apostle wrote, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is in heaven now. We look for him to come again. And what's going to happen when he comes? He will change our lowly bodies or vile bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to do all things unto himself. Christ is coming again and change our lowly bodies, whether we're sleeping in the grave or still alive, doesn't make any difference. The two groups meet the Lord at the same time. And we're going to be like him in our physical nature. The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3, verse 2. And the next verse says, "Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." John says, if you really believe this, then you will live a pure life. So if we believe these things concerning Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then let's unfurl our flags and show our colors in some tangible way that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We believe he's coming again to judge the world and raise the dead and set up his kingdom. Yes, my friends, the funeral is off. The women's efforts were really all in vain. They had the right kind of attitude, I'm sure, but they were terribly misled. Here we see him going to the tomb early in the morning at the rising of the sun while it's yet dark. They purchased these spices and they went to go and further embalm the Lord when they got there, because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hadn't done quite a good enough job for them. And they were probably right on that. But they were misled. They didn't hear all these things Jesus said. It seems that they went right by them, that he would die and be raised the third day. He told the people repeatedly. He said, "I'm going to up to Jerusalem. I'll be rejected of the high priest and the Jewish leaders. I'll be crucified, but the third day I'm going to come out of that grave." And they missed that. That went right by them, you see. I think many people today are like that. They miss the very core, the very heart of Christianity, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So because Christ has overcome death, we should look to the time when death and funerals are no more. The Revelation chapter 21. This is my last verse. Revelation 21, John here is focused on the new heavens and new earth, the eternal age. And John, among other things, he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven and so on. In verse 4 he said, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed." So isn't that a lovely thought? Someday all these things that vex us and torment us so terribly today, sin and death and disease and injury and torment and so on, will be no more. They have a part of this life, and they will until this age ends. But in the future, they will be no more. In general, men look at death in two ways. This is the end. Some people feel that way. When you die, you've had it. You're in the grave and you're going to stay there forever. This is the end. Yet another view says, is this the end? That big question, that doubt, you know. Is this the end? Jesus enables us to look at it another way. This is not the end. Beyond the grave, there is assurance of life. There is confidence. There is hope. Absolute assurance that we'll see our loved ones again in the resurrection at the end of this age. And therefore, as believers, we can sing, "He lives." Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus lives and has overcome sin, death, and the grave, and ever lives to make intercession for us, is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we pray now you will dismiss us with your blessing, just guide us in the coming week, and help us reflect to those about us the light and love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.